I didn't warn her that was coming, so there you go. All right. If you have a bulletin with you, please pull the sermon outline out if you want to follow along. As well, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Now, today we're going to be talking about something, and it's a tough topic, and actually, really, when you think about it, the rest of chapter 5, the topics we'll be discussing, actually a tie-in with this, directly or indirectly. Like, next week we're going to talk about oaths. Well, if you're married or if you've ever been married, you took an oath when you got married. Retaliation, which is how my Bible titles it. I title it The Believer's Reaction, and we're going to talk about how dealing with how you react to things is just as important, if not more important, than dealing with how you act, because we spend at least half our lives, and most of us a lot more than half, reacting. And how you react in a marriage is critical to the health of that marriage. And finally, of course, loving your enemies. So all that can tie into being married. And we're going to be talking about that over the coming weeks. But we're going to take a break from the Sermon on the Mount on July 4th. We're going to have a guest speaker. And then, because I will be in Haiti, along with Pastor Brian and the rest of the team. And then we'll be back to continue following that. But today, we're going to be talking about Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. I titled this message, The Disciple in Divorce. That's a little misleading, but I titled it that way because when we look at this passage, this is what most people tend to focus on is the divorce end of it, even though I don't think that that's necessarily the way God would like us to do. So, as we start today, I wanted to start you off with some data on the latest statistics on divorce and remarriage and see if my clicker works today. It's not working. There we go. I should have tested it. See? Was that me or was that you? That was you. Okay, now I think it's working now. Yeah, it's working now. Okay, good. Thank you. Okay. These are some statistics from a survey that Barna did about 2 years ago. They're the latest I could find. And it starts off very simply. 78% of adults have been married at least once. That's 4 out of 5. So most people in this country will marry at one point or another. It's easier for me to actually do this down here where I can look up a little easier. 84% of Christians marry. So you can see more Christians marry than non-Christians. And non-Christian faiths, 74% of those people marry in the United States. This is all true for the USA. And finally, atheists and agnostics, 65% of them marry. So that's a look at marriage. What about divorce? Well, here's the groups most likely to get a divorce. See if you're in these groups. Downscale adults, that means, you know, economically downscale, 39%. Baby boomers, my generation, 38%. Non-Christian faiths, 38% of non-Christian faiths, people of non-Christian faiths get divorced. African Americans, 36%. Political or social liberals, these are self-identified political or social liberals, people that say they are, 37%. National average for divorce in this country is 33%. Let's go on. Least likely to divorce. Who's least likely to divorce? Catholics at 28%. Evangelicals at 26%. Upscale adults at 22%. Asians at 20%. And people who identify themselves as social or political conservatives, they're at 28%. So those are the least likely to divorce. Born-again, non-evangelical divorce rate. Now, these titles are really confusing. Barna has all these little divisions, and it's a little confusing, but this is a pretty good rough idea of what people that would call themselves Bible-believing Christians are at. It's about 33%. Born-again, evangelicals are at 32%. That's just a little blip in the statistics. Atheists and agnostics, their divorce rate's 30%. Now, much has been made of this, but actually 3% is within the margin of error on this poll. So what that means is that we're doing just as good as the atheists, if that excites you. Something's not right here. Finally, in the average American church, 38% of its adult members are divorced, either single and divorced or remarried. And 60% of the couples in an average church in the last 12 months have considered getting a divorce. Now, the reason that I wanted to share all that with you is to give you sort of a picture of what it means. You often hear the statistic thrown around, 50% of marriages end in divorce. That's only true if you count remarriages. Because if you're divorced and you remarry, the chances of you getting another divorce are higher than people who've never been married when they get married. And when you factor all that in together, then it comes out to around, it's a little under, but it's pretty close to 50%. So it's clear that in this country today, we have a major problem with divorce, which means we have a major problem with our marriages. And it's also clear that the church is not doing any better than the culture. That we as believers who say that, you know, we believe what the Bible teaches about marriage, we aren't doing any better making our marriages work than anybody else is. And that needs to concern us, and we need to take a good, long, hard look at this. Now, one more thing I need to say as we open this up. One sermon cannot fully address all these issues. There's just no way. So we're going to try to focus this on a couple of things. I think that if we can get a couple of basic things clear in our minds and understand them, then we can sort of carry that principle out and those principles out into our lives and do much better. Because I think that most of us have missed the boat on divorce, and I think most of us have missed the boat on what Jesus is trying to say here and in other places in the New Testament. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, this is a difficult topic for many of us to talk about. It's painful for many here who are divorced and still feel the pain from it. It's a little frightening for some who are married here this morning, Lord, whose marriages may not be that strong. And it just makes a lot of people uncomfortable. And yet, Jesus knew what he was doing when he put it where he put it in this message. So, Father, we're just going to do our best to understand what the Scripture teaches, not what we've heard or what tradition says. We pray you will help us understand what Christ is trying to say here so that we can apply it in our lives and live lives that are pleasing to you and build marriages that are strong and healthy and Christ-centered and last. We ask for your help in this, Father, for we cannot do it without you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it's time to disciple up. Here's the passage that you look at when you look at the Sermon on the Mount. It has been said, and again, Jesus is still using the formula. You've heard it said, or it has been said, but I say. He's still using that because he's still going through not only the law, but what they were taught, and he's correcting it, and he's driving to the heart of the issue. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. All right, that passage has caused an awful lot of people to scratch their heads for pretty much, probably from the moment that it was said, and certainly from the moment that it was put in the Scriptures. And a lot of people wrestle with this and try to figure out what he's saying here and what he's not saying. And of course, you'll notice that he doesn't say much here. I just read that in just a moment. It's very quick, boom. And then he goes on to start taking oaths and all this other stuff. So the question is, what is Jesus really trying to say to us here? And that's a hard thing to figure out. So we're going to not only look at this passage, but we're going to look at another one later in Matthew where he says pretty much the same thing, but he expands it a little bit. So number one on my outline, and the number one thing I want you to keep in mind that I think Jesus was trying to tell them, and he's trying to tell us, is that I need to adopt God's view of marriage, not my culture's. Now, their view of marriage was a little different than our view, but both views are not God's view. Their view of marriage was, first of all, you'll notice that Jesus here is speaking about men divorcing women, because in the Jewish culture, women could not initiate divorce. Now, and in the Greek culture, that was true, but in Rome, they could. And of course, today, they can. So, this applies to both sexes, all right? Even though he only says men, because that was the only way it worked in those days. And in their mind, there were basically two schools of thought that the Jews taught. One was, they taught that for any reason whatsoever at all, a man at any time could take a piece of paper, grab something, and write down, I'm divorcing you, sign it, give it to his wife, bam, she was gone. That's all you had to do. Some of you are going, really? Yeah. No community property? No. No spending thousands of dollars on lawyers? No. No, that was it. And that was, if you're a woman, that's pretty scary. The catch is, if you go back and read the law, and if you've been reading through the Bible with us in 9 months, you're probably really happy to be in the Psalms now that you got through Job. But if you remember, you go back and read the law, The trick is, you can, under the law of Moses, you could remarry, but you could not remarry the same person. That was forbidden. So the one thing about divorce in the Jewish mind is, once you divorce a particular person, that's it. You're done with that one. You know. And the other view was a lot more like what Jesus says here, and that was the view that marriage should only be broken up for something like adultery or some major, major type of a sin or something. And so the predominant view in this male-dominated culture, guess which one of those views most men adopted and most teachers taught? Oh, it's a no-brainer. They taught to write the certificate out, of course. Because that was, they gave them the power and it made them, you know, more comfortable with all that. And so the idea in those days, and you actually see this addressed in the Old Testament as well in the prophets, was as men got into middle age or older, many of them would divorce the wife of their youth, as the Bible says, and they would marry a younger wife. We call that today a trophy wife. You've all heard of that. And that was happening back, not only in Jesus' day, but in the Old Testament era. There's nothing really new. We just give things new titles. The same behavior, because it's all human. So what is God's view of marriage? Because if I don't get that, then I'm really in a lot of trouble. And to help us understand that, I want to go to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, if you want to turn in your Bible there. Because, and it's on your outline. Because Jesus here expands this a little bit. And he does it in response, as usual, to a debate that they're trying to draw him into. Some of the Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now see, they're trying to pull him into this argument where some rabbi said, yeah, and some rabbi said, no, you can only do it for these reasons and whatever. And actually, you know, you could have that same argument today, because the church, through the centuries, has looked at this from a legislative point of view, and, you know, you can go to some churches and they'll say, well, here's the reason. Some churches say, oh, no, there's just that reason and this reason, and you get into all these debates and discussions. And that's what they're trying to pull Jesus into. And Jesus said, I love this. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let's just stop there for a second. This goes back to what we talked about last week. God invented sex. We talked about that last week. And God invented marriage. He didn't have to. He wanted to. He chose to. And then he chose to use marriage as a picture of his relationship to Israel in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament to the church, which is called the Bride of Christ. And Jesus is saying to them, have you forgotten this? See, just by saying what I said to you, that ought to indicate something about God's view of marriage. Because if God uses marriage as an example or a metaphor or a picture of his relationship with us, then one thing we know for sure is that marriage wasn't originally designed to just be throwaway or temporary. Because God doesn't just throw us away when we mess up. Our relationship with God isn't temporary, is it? No, it's eternal. So when you start thinking through the implications of this, it tells us a lot of things. And Jesus goes on and he talks about that. He says, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. That's where that comes from, that you hear that in many marriages even still today. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. So why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Oh, good question. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you the truth. Oops, when was I? Yeah, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. What's Jesus saying here? Well, first of all, obviously, he is saying that it was God's intention from the beginning that marriage was to last a lifetime. Period. That was his intention. That's what he wanted. That would, you could say, is the perfect will of God. When people marry, God wants them to make that marriage last a lifetime. Now, Jesus here is trying to communicate this to people, but it's very hard for them to understand it, which is why I underline that it was not this way from the beginning. See, they're looking at the law of Moses, and they're doing with the law what we do with law, and that is try to find loopholes so that it works for us. Every year when you sit down to do your taxes, a lot of you do that, or you pay somebody to do that for you. And, you know, you want to get every deduction, you want to find every little thing. But see, that's not the point. God didn't say these things to legislate. And that's number two. And this is so important. Jesus isn't legislating, so I can't either. If you want to know what legislation on marriage looks like, it doesn't look like anything we've read you so far. You've got the reference on your outline, but I didn't put the verses. I didn't have room. But if you remember, if you've read through the Old Testament, if you're doing it this year, you remember Leviticus 20. It has a whole list of stuff about marriage. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he's dishonored his father. If a man sleeps with his daughter-in-law, both of them must be put to death. If a man lies with a woman, as one lies with a man, both of them have done what is detestable. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. That's how you legislate. If I'm going to make law, then I have to make a law that fits every conceivable possibility. And that's what they did in the Old Testament. In the law, God said this, that, this, that, this, that. And here's the punishment, and here's what you do, and all that. Jesus never does that. He just throws these principles out there, and then he lets them float so that we can apply them in our lives. Now, I have a couple of quotes today I want to share with you on this from one of my favorite commentators on this particular passage, especially R.C.H. Linsky. Linsky wrote back in the 20s, and he really dug into this, because this idea that we as Christians have to come up with a new law on anything, particularly marriage and divorce in this case, is just not understanding what Jesus came to do. So look at this quote. Linsky said, "We must stop talking about one or two causes of divorce. Neither Jesus nor Paul is stating causes for divorce. Neither is legislating or speaking of legal steps." That is absolutely true. That's not the point. The point that Jesus came to make here isn't that this is the new law. He's trying to help us understand what marriage is supposed to be, so that then we will try to make our marriages be that way. I think Jesus is really concerned here about marriage, not divorce. We get it hung up on divorce, especially in our modern culture where there's so much of it, and there's so much of it in the church. And, you all know people that are divorced. Many of us are divorced. I am. And so it's a real issue for us, and I understand that. But understand that the most important thing Jesus says here is not a cause for divorce. It's about God's intent for marriage. And God's intent for marriage was that it lasts a lifetime. The purpose of Jesus here isn't that we should run around looking for little loopholes that we can go through. And that's exactly what happens if you take this legalistic perspective. I remember when I was in high school, and I got baptized between my freshman and sophomore years, and I got involved in the youth group and got into leadership. And at one point, they actually had the youth group leaders go to one of the board meetings at First Christian Church Phoenix, big church, big board, way too big of a board. And it was and that was my first experience with what the board meetings are. You know, it's not B-O-A-R-D, it's B-O-R-E-D. Stuff is happening. I don't know nothing about this or whatever. And they took a break, thank goodness. And so we were all standing around, with refreshments and whatever. And I was standing there, and I heard two men talking. And one of them asked the other, "Well, what's going on with your situation with your ex-wife and all that?" And he said, "Well," says, "she's dating someone now." And he says, "So I'm waiting." And the guy said, "What do you mean?" The guy said, "Well, if she gets remarried first, then she's the one committing adultery, and then it's okay for me to do it. So I'm going to wait her out." Now, as a teenager when I heard that, that was very discouraging to me, to see so-called spiritual leaders playing games with the Bible so that they could be justified and their ex could be the sinner, the bad person. But you still see that happening today. That's what we have at all costs to avoid, is this whole silly idea that if certain things happen, then I'm good and you're bad and it's okay. It's never okay. Divorce is never okay. It may be justified in some cases. It's not okay. It's not good. It's not desirable. It's not what God would have. It happens, but that doesn't mean that that was what God intended from the beginning. So we got to get away from playing these legalistic games. Get away from these one or two causes. And you hear it in the way we talk. Well, this is the Pauline exclusion, and this is this, and that. That's all legal terminology. Forget all that. Just get rid of it. Let's look at what God really wants us to understand about this. Which brings me to number three. When you think about marriage and divorce and remarriage, you need to understand that remarriage bears the consequences of divorce. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries the divorced woman commits adultery. What is he talking about? How does that even make sense? Well, in English, it doesn't make sense. It does not make sense that if I do something, it makes you commit adultery, even though maybe you're not doing anything. How does that work? What is that? It's very confusing. What does it mean? Well, this is where we have a problem of translating Greek into English, because this is one of the few cases in the New Testament where I think it's almost impossible to translate it straight across and have it make sense. And again, I want to quote, this is kind of a long quote from Linsky, because he explains what's going on here. He says, a further complication is due to our helplessness in translating this passive infinitive into English. We have no passive corresponding to the active to commit adultery. See, the expression to commit adultery is an active phrase, right? That's something you do. That's active. But in the Greek here, what Matthew wrote, it's a passive. How do you translate? You can't translate it in English. It just doesn't fit. But this is no justification for translating these two passages as though they were active. Since our English fails us here, we must express the two passive forms as best we can. We attempt to do this by translating the infinitive. He brings about that she is stigmatized as committing adultery. The way Linsky translated this is, instead of makes her commit adultery, he translated it, brings about that she is stigmatized as adulteress, or makes it appear that she is an adulteress. And this is what I mean by consequences of divorce, because even today in our culture, when a couple breaks up, one of the first questions you will often hear from someone is, well, who cheated, you or him, or you or her? I still, occasionally, when people find out I'm divorced, will ask me about that. And, you know, then you say, well, neither one of us. And it's like, oh, darn. You know, they're all disappointed because they were hoping for some juicy stuff, you know. Well, sorry, just didn't happen that way. But people think it does, because it very often does. And that's the problem. So, this is the bullet point. I want you to write this down. What Jesus says here is that divorce makes it appear to others as though you've committed adultery. In the Jewish culture, you and your children would be looked down upon. Now, in our culture, that used to be true. It's not true anymore. I think about the only place where that still may be true is the church, and I think that I have the only job left in the world, that in America anyway, that actually divorce can actually harm you in. That's in the ministry. Other than that, nobody particularly cares anymore. But it still carries that stigma. And I'll tell you what, it ripples through your life, and it will change your life. My divorce changed my life. It shut off all kinds of opportunities. It opened the door to other kinds of opportunities. For example, I have people come to me fairly often who are struggling in their marriages, even from other churches, to talk to me, because they say things like, well, you know, my pastor's married and his marriage is great. He could never understand it. Which is real interesting, because sometimes I know that pastor and I know his marriage isn't so great as they think it is. But they think it is, because they think their pastor's wonderful. So they come talk to me, because I'm the reject guy, you know. And that's okay by me, because he gives me a chance to share God's word with him, God's grace with him, the message of the Bible. And if that's an open door for ministry, I will take it. I don't mind. But you just have to understand that some people will think like that. All right. Now, the word he uses there for adultery, that's the other thing you need to grab here. When I say adultery, you think, if you understand what the definition of the English word is, you think of someone who is married having sexual relations with someone who is not their spouse. So the man has with another woman, the woman with another man, or the woman with a woman, or the man with a man, or anybody, whatever. But the word Jesus uses here is that word. It's porneia. We get the word pornography and pornographic from that word. That word is a very broad term. It's not narrow. It does not mean adultery only. It includes adultery. It would include fornication. It would include what we would call pornography today. It would include all kinds of things. It could conceivably include what we talked about last week, lusting after a woman. If you carry that too far, or a man, that's pornographic behavior. That's porneia. So when you read these translations and they translated adultery, understand what Jesus is really saying here is that it appears as though you have been involved in some kind of pornographic, some kind of sexually deviant, illegal, from God's perspective, behavior. That's what it means. So porneia is a broad word, and it drives us again back to the heart of this command here. Because this is all about where my heart is with God. It's not about legalisms. It's not about all this. Divorce causes you or stigmatizes you, and you carry those problems for a long time. Because I'll tell you what, even people in our culture today where divorce is accepted and divorce is even looked at as a good thing by a lot of people, people who get divorced and then they go out back into the dating pool again, guess what we say about them? Oh, he or she has a lot of baggage. What's baggage? Baggage is you are stigmatized. Well, you're divorced, so that means something's bad. And maybe you're still mad at your husband. And I don't want to date somebody who just got divorced because I don't want to pay for his sins, you know. I mean, you know. I don't want to be the rebound guy, then you're going to dump me and go on to somebody else, because then that will make me have more baggage. So everybody's dragging their little baggage trains around all over the world, and we keep getting divorced, and people go through 2, 3, 4, 5 divorces, and then they wonder why they're so unhappy. That's because you got that big old baggage train that you got to drag through life. That's part of the cost of divorce. Even if the culture says it's good, you know it's not good, because the heart and soul that God gave you rebels against it, and the wounds that it causes, you have to drag those through your life until you get healed of them by God, if you ever do. If you ever turn to Him for that healing. So, understand that there's a price to pay. And people will assume all kinds of things about you that may or may not be true. And it deals with your heart. It deals with this whole issue of immorality and the pain that it causes. And people will look at you and think things about you that may or may not be true. That's the price that you pay. That's the burden that you bear. When you break God's intention for marriage, which was that it should last a lifetime. So, I want you to look at this passage, because this tells us something else about divorce and remarriage. This is from John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jesus told her, go to your husband and bring him here. And the woman replied, I don't have a husband. And Jesus told her, you're right when you say you don't have a husband. You had 5 husbands, and the man you have now isn't your husband. You have told the truth. Okay. Now, wow, this little passage, and we usually slide right by this part to get to the next part where he talks to her about other stuff, but let's just camp here, because what does this tell us about divorce and remarriage? Well, I want you to notice that Jesus clearly distinguishes between being married and living together. A lot of people say, well, I'm in love, and we're in love, so it's okay. Well, really? Jesus doesn't appear to agree with that, because he clearly distinguishes between marriage and living together. Clearly. Number 2, if the traditional view of divorce is correct that some people hold, and that is that if you divorce for any other reason than adultery, that and you remarry somebody else, you're living in adultery, because that first marriage never ever came undone. It stayed there. Then Jesus probably couldn't have said what he said. Because he said to the woman, you've had 5 husbands. Now, we don't know what happened to those 5 guys. It's highly unlikely they all died. I mean, it's possible. Maybe she killed him, I don't know, but probably not. And, I mean, come on. Her moral character is such that because she's shacking up, which in her day was a gigantically huge no-no. I mean, it's just unthinkable, and yet she was doing it, so that says something about it. The odds are that those 5 guys, at least 3 or 4 of them had to be divorces, not someone dying. And yet Jesus says, you've had 5 husbands. What does that say? That says Jesus recognizes that when you're divorced, that marriage at that point is over. Because you will never find anywhere in the Bible the phrase living in adultery. That's not in the scriptures. It's not there. It's a human expression that we've used to try to interpret the Bible, but it's not in the scripture. Jesus recognizes that she's divorced. He recognized that she remarried because all 5 guys were legitimate husbands, as opposed to the man she's with now, who's illegitimate because he's not her husband. He clearly recognizes the difference there. And he said, and so he's saying, you had 5 legitimate marriages, but now what you're doing is bad because now you're living together with this guy without the benefit of marriage. So he clearly distinguishes that. So that answers that question. Some of you are sitting here and you're married to somebody and you or they or both of you were divorced before you got married. Are you living in adultery? No. No, you're not. Not if you're divorced and remarried. But you've got that baggage train. So what's the bottom line on all this? Let me try to summarize all this real quickly, if that's possible. Here's what I think is the bottom line on all this from this passage. All divorce is a result of sin, and therefore it is sinful. All divorce is sin. God's intention is that marriage lasts a lifetime. If it's violated, then that's bad. Now, that doesn't mean that you committed a sin necessarily the cause of the divorce. Maybe you didn't. Maybe your spouse did. But let me ask you this question. Were you the perfect husband or wife in your first marriage? I wasn't. I wasn't even close. I wasn't even in the ballpark of perfection. I committed plenty of sins in my marriage. I didn't commit adultery, but I committed plenty of others. So what does that say? Well, that says I contributed to that marriage falling apart because of my sin. See, that's the point. Sin is the cause, is the root cause of all divorces, because someone is in there and they're messed up and they're doing things they shouldn't be doing. And so both partners in any situation have sinned and contributed to that. Now, usually one will contribute more than the other, but that doesn't mean I'm let off the hook, because I still have to go before God and say, God, I need you to forgive me for what I did. In the Old Testament, God says, I hate divorce. And nobody hates divorce more than people who've been divorced and understand how bad it is. So, understand that. Number one, divorce is a result of sin and is sinful. But number two, divorce is no more sinful than any other sin. Now, it may hurt you a lot more than other sins. It will last, the pain you can carry with you for a lot longer than other people, other sins do. It will affect your friends and your family in ways that maybe other sins you might commit won't do. But it's no more sinful than pride or lust or lying or anything else. When I was younger, I found it interesting that in some denominations, you could commit murder and be forgiven and go into the ministry, but if you were divorced, they wouldn't let you in. I thought, okay. So, number three, this leads us to number three. God forgives divorced people, just like everybody else. If you're sitting here this morning and you're divorced for whatever the cause was, God wants to forgive you. Whether you did your best and your spouse deserted you or left you, or maybe you're the one that, maybe you did cheat on your spouse in your first marriage. All of that's forgivable if you'll come before the throne of God and confess your sin. God wants to forgive you. He wants to wash it away. He wants to heal your heart. He wants to get that baggage train off of your back. He wants to set you free so that you can love Him and serve Him. God's forgiveness is there. When God forgives a sin, He forgives it. And it's gone as far as He's concerned. And you get a fresh new start in life. So as a church, number four, I as a Christian, and all of us as Christians, are called to love and forgive and accept divorced people, not divorce. Now this is tricky. I admit, this is just another way of saying the old saying that you love the sinner and you hate the sin. It's hard to do that, but that's what God calls us to do. We have to love and accept divorced people. We have to encourage them to find healing and to deal with their issues and all of that. But at the same time, we have to hold the standard that marriage is to last a lifetime. We have to hold that standard and hold it high and not compromise it. Just because I can't live up to that standard and I didn't, doesn't mean the standard isn't still there. Okay? I'm called to do that. That's what God wants me to do. So, that's what we have to do. And, you know, a lot of people who, especially if they've been divorced fairly recently, by which I mean the last couple of years, need a lot of love and a lot of affirmation. So, I encourage you to do that. Now, I said at the start of this that I think Jesus is a lot more concerned about marriage here than divorce, and we spent most of our time talking about divorce. So, I want to close on a positive note and ask the question, what can we do to save our marriages, okay? And to do that, I'm going to have to start right off by contradicting something that a lot of people teach and say. I think that we must not believe or teach our children to think or say that I don't believe in divorce. I hear this all the time, and it drives me crazy. And I'll tell you why. When I got married, no one in my immediate family had been divorced. Now, we had relatives back east in Indiana that had been divorced, but, you know, they were heathens or whatever. You know, we're out here in God's land, Promised Land, Arizona. The idea of divorce never entered my mind. I went to Bible college. I was expecting to get married in college, because that's what a lot of people do in Bible college. All my friends did. And I came out all unscathed, unscarred. And finally, I was 20 years old, I got married. And I just, divorce wasn't even in my head until shortly after I got married. And then I began to think about it. because it was, we had a bad marriage from the word go. We should never have gotten married, my ex-wife and I, but we did, so there we are. I was completely unprepared to deal with a lot of these things, in part because in my mind I had the thought, well, I don't believe in divorce, and I'll just find somebody else who doesn't believe in divorce, and then we're just never going to get divorced. Well, that sounds great until you actually come down to the real world, because, you know, sometimes people change their minds. And if you walk around in this little haze thinking, well, I don't believe in divorce, so I'm not going to get divorced, don't forget your spouse, anytime they want to, for any reason they choose to, can call a lawyer and say, I want a divorce. And bam, you're going to get a divorce whether you believe in one or not. We need to be teaching our children to believe in divorce. Look, you may not believe in it, but it believes in you and it's out to get you. What you need to be doing is working as hard as you can to build the best relationship with your spouse that you can so that you won't have this occur in your life. But just closing your eyes to it and saying, no, I don't believe it, it can't happen to me, does not work. I can't tell you the number of couples that I've talked to through the years who didn't believe in divorce until they had one. So let's just stop saying nonsense like that. Of course you believe in divorce. It happens every day all over the place. And it can happen to you if you're not careful. So let's just get rid of that one. Number two, here's what we really need. What we really need are Christian marriages, not married Christians. That's what we really need. We need marriages that are Christian, not Christians who are married. We've got plenty of married Christians, but a lot of them, their relationships aren't very good. And a lot of you sitting here this morning are squirming because you know that you're in that group. We need Christian marriages. What the heck is a Christian marriage? Well, let me look at this passage here. This is from Ephesians 5, verse 25, and then verses 32 and 33. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. When I was married, I was a Christian and I was married, but I didn't have a Christian marriage. Just because you're a Christian and you get married in a church by a pastor and you're married to a Christian and you go home and you know and you go to church doesn't mean that you have a Christian marriage any more than if you live in a garage it makes you a car. Hello. What is a Christian marriage? A Christian, you know, that joke's over 100 years old and it still gets laughed. As far as I know, Billy Sunday was the first guy to use that. A Christian marriage is a marriage where Jesus is Lord. A Christian marriage is not a marriage between two people. It's between a man and a wife and Jesus in the center. And both man and wife are focused on growing closer to Christ, and as they do, they grow closer to one another. And he is the heart and soul of that relationship. That was not true in my marriage, and it's not true in most Christian marriages I know of. How often do you pray with your spouse? How often do you read the Bible with your spouse? How often do you talk about spiritual things with your spouse? Not, you really should go to church. That's not the kind of talk I'm talking about. I'm talking about sharing your heart, saying what's going on. And you know, man, I'm struggling with this issue. And could you pray for me about that? Really honest, open sharing. How often does that happen? Probably not often enough for most of you. And that's what I want you to focus on. Because that's what makes a marriage Christian. Is when it's centered around, based upon, and focused on Jesus Christ, and that marriage is dedicated to His glory. Not my comfort, not my happiness, not my fulfillment, not my satisfaction, not my anything. But it's dedicated to Him and His glory. When you have that kind of a relationship, you've got something going. Years ago, when I was doing Christian radio, we did a rock show, Christian rock show on Friday nights, called Right Tracks. Later we changed the name to Two Extremes, and in that time we got to interview a lot of the Christian rock guys, and I got to speak with Glenn Kaiser of Resurrection Band and then Res Band, and then just, you know, he's doing his own stuff now, a couple of times. Great man of God, loved talking to him. And in one of my early interviews with him, he talked about what he and his wife Wendy, who also sang in Resurrection Band, did on their honeymoon. They got married and they went to off, I don't know, it wasn't too far away, and they got a little room, a little cabin, and on their night of their marriage, what did they do? They stayed up late watching Billy Graham. I thought, wow, these guys are really serious. Christ-centered marriage, where it's all about Jesus. That's what God wants. I want to close by reading a poem. I don't read many poems, but this one's a little different. It was published in 1978 in the Wittenberg Door. It's called The Struggle. The days are long and the nights longer and lonelier. I wait for daylight, but darkness holds me in her grip and I struggle alone. Sleep escapes me as the memories of the good times and the bad crowd out the vestiges of euphoria and leave me restless, hurting, filling my mind with thoughts of love and hostility, of thoughtlessness and remorse, of guilt and despair. Oh God, I cry, is there no end to the hurt? Must shame plague my steps forever? Is there not another who will walk with me, accepting, loving, caring, forgiving, willing to build a new life with me on foundations more sure, to whom I will pledge, as will she, faithfulness forever? Others have cried with me in the darkness. They have cared. But in the confinements of our own humanness, the demands of their lives must take precedence. And in the end, I stand alone, apart from thee. I have attempted to build again, too soon, unwise and unstable. New hurts have come to tear open the wounds that have not healed, and the struggle has not ended. And so I crawl, uneasy, yet unyielding to defeat and sure despair, towards better days, toward light that is unending, towards God who keeps me in his care. I don't know what your situation is this morning in your marriage, if you're married, or if you're not married in your own heart. But that last stanza I want you to remember. If all you can do is crawl towards the light, then crawl. But don't stop seeking God. Don't stop going to him for the help that you need. I'm going to ask you all to stand. I'm going to pray this morning for all of the marriages that are represented here. And I'm also going to pray for those of us that have been through divorce and maybe are still struggling to find that healing that we need. And if you need to talk about any of these issues, you can always talk to me anytime, or Pastor Brian, or any of the elders. We're here, and we love you, and we want to serve you. And if you don't, you've never given your life to Christ, if you don't know for sure that you made that decision, we encourage you to come talk to us. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for all the marriages that are represented here today. There are a few things harder in our culture now, Lord, than making a marriage work, really work. And I stand in awe of a whole lot of people I know who are willing to put the time and the effort in, that are willing to struggle through their problems in order to glorify you and to love their spouse the way you have called them to love them. I pray you'll bless each and every marriage represented here today, God. I pray you will fill the hearts of each husband with the kind of Christ-like love that will compel them to serve their mate. I pray you will fill the heart of each wife here this morning, Lord, with the kind of respect and love and strength that their husband will need from them if their marriages are going to work. I pray, God, that you will help people do whatever it takes to make that relationship work, to make it grow and become healthy and strong, and to make it the kind of marriage that will stand out like a light on a hill that people will look at and say, that's the kind of marriage I want. How do you get it? And that we can say, it's because Jesus is at the center of this relationship. And Lord, I pray for those that are also struggling from the pain of a past divorce. Some may be married again. Many of us are not. I pray, Lord, that you will put your healing hand in our hearts and help us, Lord, to work with you to find the healing and the release from sin and shame that we need. I pray, God, for those that are here this morning that have never been married. Lord, give them wisdom and patience. And God, I pray you will help them never to settle, but only to choose the man or the woman who they believe in their hearts and that their friends confirm is the one God has brought for them. Give them the wisdom, Lord, to wait for the right time, the right person, the right moment. We thank you, God, that you're always here for us and that you love us in spite of our sin. Father, we pray that you will strengthen and make each marriage represented here today last a lifetime. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.